James 1 verse 12 is our text. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Beloved, you could say that temptation is the subject of James 1, at least up until now and even beyond. If you think of the first section, verses 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, and so on. And when you turn to the next section, verses 5 through 8, you note that it begins, if any of you lack wisdom, especially here, the wisdom of dealing rightly with your trials and tribulations and temptations, let him ask of God. And then it goes on to explain that we must ask in faith and not out of doubts. Verses 9 through 11, our text last time, deal with temptations peculiar to the poor and to the rich, who should in turn think of their respective exaltation in Christ and humiliation because of sin. And now we have verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. And it's really as if we haven't left that theme introduced as far back as verse 2. And then, as if that isn't enough, the next text, that we won't look at today, of course, is verse 13 and following. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted, and so on. Some of you at least will remember our studies on Romans 12. It wasn't that long ago. We identified there four major components in the Christian life. We live the Christian life, according to Romans 12, 1 and 2, both body and soul, with our bodies being presented to the Lord as living sacrifices, and our minds being renewed by the Word so that we are transformed. There's the human being in his totality as a Christian, body and soul. The second major component in Christian living in that chapter is life in the church, knowing yourself as a member of Christ's body, the church, living and using your gifts as a member of Christ's body, the church. That's what it is to behave as a Christian. And then third, in the section from verses 9 through 16, we identified all sorts of activities and attitudes and behaviors of the people of God. Let love be without dissimulation. Be kindly affectioned one towards another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, etc. And then, intriguingly, the fourth major component of the Christian life in Romans 12, which flows from all the great doctrines of the first 11 chapters, justification, sanctification, predestination, and all the rest, deals with non-retaliation, the not taking of vengeance. Probably the most surprising and also very important. And now here in James 1, it's not how do we behave in our bodies and minds, or what's the way to live in the church, or various attitudes and activities, or even non-retaliation. The subject is practical Christianity, what it is to be a day-to-day follower of Jesus Christ. And the issue here in the first chapter and more of James 1 is temptation. And I don't know how it is with the Lord in your life, but maybe temptation is especially a large feature in your struggles recently. And we've got to ask ourselves, I'm being tempted, perhaps more than usual. Am I yielding to temptation? Or maybe am I getting worn down, not just by some flu that's coming on, but worn down spiritually by the battle against temptation, and maybe I'm even being conformed more and more to the world. I need to deal rightly in Jesus Christ with temptations and trials. And to all the saints, and especially those who are weary, there is help and encouragement here for us from our gracious Heavenly Father. Heavenly Father, in our trials, He's with us. And now especially from this word of God. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let's consider enduring temptation. Enduring temptation. The temptation, the calling, and the reward. Enduring temptation. Temptation, calling, reward. What aspect then of temptation is the focus here in our text? Unlike the other section so far in James 1, it's not the diversity of our temptations. Verse 2 speaks of diverse temptations. All the way from the very first temptation, among human beings that is, that of Eve in Genesis 3, all the way to the central temptation at the very end of this age, which is to take the mark of the beast so that you can buy and sell, and yet knowing that then you are committed to worship the man of sin and be damned. Temptations to unbelief and carnality, temptations to the allurement of sexual lusts and the love of money, temptations to envy and rage, the temptation of sinful ambition to lord it in the church, like Diotrephes or Absalom, to be reckoned and received as if you were God, like Herod in Acts 12 with his great oratory, or the king of Tyre with his wealth and security in Ezekiel 28, or even the temptation to cowardice, whereby we deny Christ out of fear, like Peter. Our text doesn't either focus on the need for wisdom to recognize temptations and respond correctly. That's the perspective of James 1 verse 5, which helps us to avoid reacting selfishly or rashly in our trials because we're headstrong or we lose our temper. And James 1 verse 12 doesn't either home in on the special temptations peculiar to the poor or the rich, which flow from their financial or economic issues, and that often lead to jealousy on the part of the poor, or vanity on the part of the rich, which isn't to say there isn't vanity in the poor or jealousy in the rich, but you know how it goes. Here, thinking about temptation, it's best to view it in this text in terms of its two purposes, or rather the purposes of two different parties with regard to it. There is to us the negative purpose with respect to temptation, the purpose to get us to sin, the evil purpose of the devil. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. And there is also the positive purpose, namely to test and prove us by making us pass through difficulties. And that's God's purpose. And that's suggested and indicated by the remainder of the verse. Not only blessed is the man that endureth temptation, but this part, for when he is tried, and the word tried there is the connotation of being approved through passing and coming through the test by God's grace well. If we want to see from other scriptures the first of those purposes, we have a fairly lengthy list of examples of such temptations in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 and following. The temptation to lust. Verse 6. Now these things were examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. The temptation to idolatry. Neither be idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Or fornication. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Or temptation, the temptation to tempt Christ. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. And finally, grumbling. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. And if we want other scriptures that deal with the positive aspect of temptation, here's 1 Peter 1 verse 7. The trial of your faith is much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. And it will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And in fact, James 1 verses 3 and 4 mentions this. Knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience and brings us to completion. Our calling then in James 1 verse 12 with regard to temptation is summed up first of all in one word, endure it. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. The number one thing you do with temptations or trials is you persevere, you endure it. And obviously, you do not endure things that are pleasant. Our children don't tell us that they endure eating ice cream. Everyone knows you endure, you suffer, you put up with, you press on when you're dealing with hardships or struggling against sin. And this is an endurance test. The Greek word here rendered endure consists of two simple parts. The first is under, and the second, remain. Here's a trial or a temptation, and the Bible says, remain under it. Remain under it as the yoke of Christ placed upon your shoulders by Almighty God. Remain under it as opposed to rejecting this calling from God and saying, this doesn't suit me, I'm not doing that. And remain under it without, I can't slide off, but I'm going to go down grumbling and complaining about it. Remain under without casting it off, this yoke, and remain under without whinging or moaning. So the Christian is to remain under in all his temptations without letting down his guard, without yielding, without letting go, and certainly without apostatizing, packing the whole thing in as a bad job. What is striking too, and perhaps surprising, maybe even surprising enough that you wonder, is that really what God wanted to say? The text says, Blessed is the man that endureth temptation in the singular. We would have expected temptations. The singular, though, has a dual emphasis here. It underscores that we are to endure in each and every temptation, each one, especially the temptations and trials which are most unpalatable to us, whereby we think to ourselves, you know, I could have dealt with that hardship better and I would have coped with it, but why did God have to send that one? He must know that I'm very weak in that area and it wasn't fair of him. He should have picked a different trial. And the other idea of the singular is that it emphasizes the fact that the Christian life, from one perspective, could be said to be, without wanting to be too negative or even critical of the Lord, and I'm not, but could be said to be just one big, long temptation. And isn't it that? It's a whole lot of other things in different perspectives, but given that we are sinful, according to the old man, given that the whole world lies in wickedness, given that we have to get from here, where we are now, to glory, we've got to pass through this valley, and isn't it bound to be nothing but temptations from that perspective? There's comfort and joy and progress, but it is one temptation. And in thinking about this truth regarding temptation, my mind naturally turned to Jacob's 11th son, Joseph, as a good example of a saint who endured temptation. Individual temptations, each and every one, and even the whole thing is one big temptation. Here is one who endured temptation as a lad with nasty, jealous brothers. He endured temptation when he was down there in a pit, when 10 of them was up there, or perhaps one of them was wandering around and the other 9 were immediately above him enjoying their lunch. Day by day, in Potiphar's house, he endured temptation, especially one temptation. Potiphar's wife sought to seduce him, and he steadfastly refused, and he couldn't just ask for leave and take another post because he was a slave. So he had to work in that environment. He had no other options. And there was a brother of low degree as a slave, rejoicing in that he is exalted in the purposes of God and believing the word, especially that word that one day father, mother, and even his brothers would bow down to him, that God had great purposes for him in his plan for Israel, the church, and ultimately his great exaltation in the world to come in Jesus Christ. Here is one too who endured in an Egyptian prison far from his homeland and his family without grumbling against God. And he didn't grumble against God because he was walking with God. Now, we don't typically go around grumbling about people who are walking beside us. We wait, at least we usually have the sense, not the grace, but at least the sense not to grumble about the people who are presently there. We get them away off, and then we talk about how useless and rubbish and bad they are. But akin to that, Joseph, he's walking with God, and therefore he isn't murmuring against God. Because when we grumble, it reveals to others, and it certainly should reveal to us too, that we're not walking with the Lord. It's as if we don't even believe he hears us, that he's far off. And then Joseph interpreted the butler's dream and asked that man to bring his plight to Pharaoh's attention, thinking that he, Joseph, would soon be released. But you know the story. That ungrateful man forgot him. And still, Joseph remained under. He endured. And upon his later exaltation as prime minister in the land, Joseph still is overcoming temptation by the grace of God. There are the riches of Egypt, and as one who was poor and believed in his exaltation, I think in terms of James 1 verse 9, now the roles are reversed, so that he is incredibly rich, and he's able to rejoice in that God has made him low and humble, knowing his sins, so that it doesn't go to his head, and he can cope with the temptations that wealth brings, and he doesn't yield to that retributive inclination to strike hard against his 10 brothers when their father dies. He responds, "Am I in God's stead? God meant it for evil, you meant it for good. God's purposes of salvation have been realized." A man enduring temptation, singular. Each and every temptation, lifelong temptation, and he enters glory. Now, according to our text, our calling to endure temptation is to endure it out of love for the Lord. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Endure temptation as one who loves the Lord. And this was how Joseph endured temptation. This is even what Joseph himself tells us. Because his response to Pharaoh's, to Potiphar's wife's seduction was, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That is the God whom I love. I love the Lord, and therefore I will not sin against him." And when the Christian hears about love for the Lord, he probably first of all thinks, you know, my love for the Lord is nothing. Herein is love, not that I love God, but that he loves us. I mean, I do love the Lord, but first of all, I always think of God's love for me, which creates my love for him. And I only love him because he first and causally loved me. And when I think about God's love for me, the Christian says, he loved me before the foundation of the world when he chose me in Jesus Christ. And the love of God is seen in that he sent his Son to the cross as our substitute, willingly, to bear the punishment due to us. And I believe in this Jesus, who is with me, strengthening me for my temptations, in my temptations. I love this Jesus, who has a good purpose for my advantage in my trials, because I believe that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. So the Christian says, because I do love the Lord, he feels that in his heart too, because I love the Lord, I will bear my burdens and I will remain under them, and I will do this without complaining against my God. Or, since he not only knows himself, but he also has a little bit of a memory, and he can't block it all out, he says, I do love the Lord, and I'm not going to complain as much as I have been complaining. And since I love the Lord, I don't love sin, and therefore I'm going to fight against that temptation, that draw to love sin, because of what it seems to present to us, the joys that it allegedly brings. I'm going to fight against that. The scriptures clearly and in many places teach us that it is especially love that enables us to endure. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 3 talks about the work of faith. That is, since we believe God's faithful promises, We embrace Jesus Christ. Then we work. And if we didn't believe, we wouldn't work. But that same verse goes on to talk about the labor of love. So faith works, and that's a good thing because it enables us to do the will of God. But love labors. And labor is more than work, because labor involves pain and sweat and hardship. And this comes to us all in whatever work we're doing, if we're called to do it for Christ's sake. The thought to quit. And because it gets painful, it just wears you down. And then you say, no, but I do love the Lord, and love then enables me to go that bit further, to endure the hardship, and to fulfill the calling. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 7 is even more direct in the great chapter on charity. It says that love endureth most things. And I misrepresented it there deliberately to see if you were awake. It doesn't just say that. It says love endures all things. And then you say, but I don't endure all things. Yeah, but that's because we're not made perfect in love. But love endures all things. If we think, for instance, of a mother with her children, and I don't have to mention gory details, I'll just use a more general term. Think especially of some of the more unpleasant tasks. Think of being on call all night, every night, and at the various hours of the night, after laboring all through the day. And think of the fact that you could hardly pay anybody to do the sorts of things that mother has to do. And yet she does it, and there are times where she thinks, well, am I going to do this? And she concludes, well, I do love my children, and that's the only reason why now I'm going to humble myself and do this particularly nasty and maybe even obnoxious duty, which includes disciplining the children too, besides all the other things that one thinks about. And if it wasn't for her love for her children, she would just walk out and pack the whole thing in disgust. And if any employer told her to do those sorts of things for her money, if she was employed, she'd say, that's too much. You couldn't pay me to do that. I'm out of here. And the scriptures, ever realistic as they are, teach us that love endures hardship and temptations, even, maybe even especially, in the church and with one's fellow saints. You've got to endure temptations and hardships there. Ephesians 4 verse 2 says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing or enduring or putting up with one another in love. Lowliness, meekness, long suffering towards one another in the church. Forbearing, enduring in love. And even in this, James 1 verse 12 applies. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, even in the church. Because when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. Which brings us finally to the reward. The crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Generally speaking, in the main, we can say that the Greek New Testament basically has two words which are typically rendered crown. There is the royal crown. It's the one we think of first of all, and naturally enough. And the word here is that from which we get diadem. So the diadem, the royal crown. Christ is clothed with a golden crown. The other one, which is especially used with regard to believers, is the athletics crown, if I may so speak. the laurel wreath which went around the head to the victors in various athletic contests. The difficulty for us is that in athletics we don't wear such laurel wreaths. We think more in terms of medals around the neck. But there's the royal crown and there's the athletics crown, the victor's crown in a contest. And it's the latter one which is used in our text. It says that we will receive the crown of life, the victor's laurels, life. And this is appropriate too, because when it says, blessed is the man that endures temptation, it means that this is an agonizing thing. This is a struggle. The individual temptation and the lifelong temptation. You've got to endure it. It's a battle. And then it says, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. When it says crown, victor's crown, it means that you are not a loser. There are no losers in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't people in the church, and maybe every last one of us in the church. We don't have the qualities or the skills or the possessions or the charisma that is most esteemed by the world, because they don't understand what life is, since they know not God, because of the darkness of their own hearts. For many of them, to be a Christian is, by definition, to be a loser. And the Christian is also impressed with the fact that he has sinfully yielded to temptation and grumbled against God. So his own conscience says, I lost. But in spite of all this, our text says that we're a winner. We're victors. The victor's laurels will be ours. We're on the winning side. We're triumphant. And the day of crowning, and now if you think athletics, there's the event, and then let's say there's the winner, and then they wait a few hours, or maybe the next day or two, and then they come up with the three steps, first, second, and third, gold, silver, and bronze, and then they have an award-giving ceremony. Well, the crowning day for the Christian, and we will stand too before all the people who said we were losers and we were fools and we wasted our lives and were morons. The crowning day awaits by God's grace, because we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, besides these ideas of the victor's crown, we need to understand more of what the New Testament says regarding crowns, and especially now again these victor's crowns. The Bible refers to the crown of rejoicing. The crown of rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 19. There's a crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4 verse 8. Which the Lord will give to all those who are looking for his coming. There is the crown of glory, which God gives to faithful office bearers in 1 Peter 5, verse 4. There is the crown of life in our text, and it's mentioned in Revelation 2, verse 10 as well. And the question here is, we have these four crowns, the question here is not, as some would have it, and as I remember being wrongly taught in my early days as a Christian, the question is not, how many crowns are you going to have? Are you going to get one, just to take of these four scriptures, are you going to get one of these crowns? Maybe I'm a one crown sort of person. Or maybe two, you're a two crown person. Or maybe he has three crowns and she has four crowns. And then, just to bring up one trivial matter, perhaps, how are we going to wear these crowns? Sort of one crown on top of each other. We're going to be walking around heaven or the new creation with crowns. And oh, look, he's a four crown person. And there's not as much in his head, and he's maybe a one or a two. I can't tell the way his hair's sitting. And then you begin to think, is this a sort of nonsense whereby somebody takes literalistically the idea of the 10 crowns upon the head or heads of the beast of the sea? That's not the idea. The idea of the crown, and particularly this word for crown in our text, is that they hold out to us the hopeful and triumphant prospect of victory. A publicly acclaimed victory in Jesus Christ, where all will see and be forced to acknowledge our triumph in the Lord Jesus. And the crown of life, not now the crown of righteousness or even rejoicing, but the crown of life in our text is needful because we're being tempted. Because we often even experience defeat. And the world, and even our own consciences tell us, we're losers. And the text says that in the midst of our hardships and in the battle, we hear the word, it's all right, you're a victor. The crown, the winner's crown is yours. And yours is a crown of life, not pain, not death, but life. Everlasting life. The sort purchased for us by Jesus Christ on the cross. Because whosoever believeth in him doesn't perish, but has everlasting life. The crown of life upon the head, symbolizing victory. Everlasting life. Just as the Bible speaks of everlasting joy, which shall be upon our heads. Isaiah 35, verse 10. Everlasting joy upon our heads, like a crown. Everlasting life upon our heads, like a crown. A crown of joy and a crown of rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. And this is given to the child of God by promise. Part of the sure promises of David in David's son. Grace, God's grace. In Jesus Christ, the ever faithful God who cannot lie. He says, the man who endures temptation will receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Believe this. Believe this especially in the midst of your temptations. There's a crown. I can do this. I'll press on. And I won't give up and I won't yield. And believing this scripture then is designed, and it does, give us encouragement, motivation, and incentive to endure. Biblical, practical Christianity doesn't say, oh, you can't talk to people about rewards. You can't tell people that God has good for them in the future. No, that's exactly what the Bible does, and many times. Not the main point. A subsidiary point to be sure, but an important, oft-repeated point. And blessed is that man. He's not cursed. He's not cursed in his hardships, and he's not cursed in his temptations. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. He's blessed now. And blessed is the man, too, when he receives the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, grant us faith to receive this blessedness. Give us hope to believe in this good that awaits us, a victor's crown of life and righteousness and glory and rejoicing. And enable us, Lord God, to believe this, especially in our trials and hardships. For we ask in Jesus Christ, our triumphant Lord. Amen.